Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come into your presence worshiping you, thinking about your character, your attributes, and our hearts and our minds have already been bombarded with your compassion for a world as displayed through Janelle this morning. We have seen the eyes of people that she loves, and we sense that that love is born of you. And we have rejoiced in the gifts that you have given to the musicians that we just enjoyed. And we are reminded that you are a giver of gifts. And we've been encouraged, even as we flip through the bulletin, and we see that tomorrow night, in an effort to minister to the community, we are reaching out. That's characteristic of you. We're reflecting you. As we give that which is precious to us, our money, we're reminded of you because you are a giver. You sent your Son. So, Father, already, even before we reach the point where we're now going to open your word, we already are responding in our spirits to you. Now, as we hear the truth of your word, may the response not begin now, may it continue. And may we continue to worship you as we learn more about you and as we see you change us. You will be glorified. And that's what worship's all about. Come and be worshiped. Amen. We have been exploring for a number of weeks now the topic of spiritual growth. Our theme for the year is growing up. How do we do that? How do we grow up? Well, we started by laying down some basic ideas, three of them that we're rehearsing each week, not all year, but for the short time. Three important ideas that sort of frame the idea of spiritual growth, and by now you may have them memorized. The first is growth is normal. Growth is normal. It's not weird to grow. When a plant or a child grows, we expect it. It's normal. The same is true of us as followers of Christ. Growth is also healthy. There's no greater indication of growth than the indication that something's changing. Whether it be a child growing, getting taller, filling out, getting more muscular, whether it's a church family that is not just staying put numerically, but seeing growth happen, that's an indication of health. And then thirdly, dead things don't grow. Where there is no life, there is no growth. Pastor Don stopped by the office this week and did what I love. He gave me a great quote to use in the message this morning. I love it when people do that. And it's from a devotional that he was reading by D.A. Carson called For the Love of God. And he just highlighted this section, which was so appropriate. The people of God are farthest from reformation and revival when they are smugly content, like the church in Laodicea that was referred to in Revelation 3. There is hope when by God's grace they writhe in an agony of honest confession, horribly aware of the insidious and pervasive power of sin in their lives and their culture. There is hope for God to change us, but first we've got to be wrestling with the reality that we need to grow. When we are smug and content and we say, no, I'm pretty good, I'm good. There's really not a whole lot that I need to be growing in. There's not an awareness. Sin is not a problem for me. And I can walk on water and I can do all these things. When we take that mindset, D.A. Carson says, we become kind of smug. But the opposite is also true. When we come humbly acknowledging that there is room for growth in us, in our spirit, God is standing by ready to do all sorts of wonderful, wonderful things. Would you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians, the fourth chapter. We're going to look at just a couple of verses. beginning in verse 11 of the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, by the way, it's page 948. And by the way, if you need a Bible, if you came in this morning and you do not own a Bible, just take that blue Bible home with you. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to have that. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. So, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. For many of us, the idea of the gospel was originally put forth as something of a transaction. There was a point in time when I had a need, and God met my need by supplying Christ to die on the cross for me as my payment for sin. Now, that is not untrue, but that is just a small portion of the gospel. And because of that, Christianity became a simple transaction, like I do when I go to the bank. I give them something, they give me something, and we both walk away from that experience. Christianity was a simple transaction between God and me that provided me what I needed to get to heaven. In other words, the gospel was presented as a ticket. Sherry and I went out on a date last night, and the place we went to required a ticket. For whatever reason, they were fussy. They wouldn't let us in for free. They must not have known us. And so we needed a ticket. But we purchased that ticket, and we held on to that ticket until such a time as we needed it, and then they scanned the ticket, and we went in, and that was it. And that was the beginning and the end. And for some people, Christianity and the message of the gospel, that's what you were taught. That's what perhaps you were raised with. All you need to do is say some words, pray a prayer, maybe get a certificate, raise your hand, go to the altar, become a member, whatever, and that was the beginning and end of it. While this is not untrue, it is only a small portion of the story. It's like saying that that brand new 2019 Lexus has a cup holder. Well, it does, but there's a whole lot more to that Lexus than the cup holder. But it does have one, but there's so much more. And if you're just focused on the cup holder, you're really missing out on a bigger portion of the car. I have a constant need for the gospel that never goes away. The saved person, the believer, needs the gospel every day just as much as the unsaved unbeliever does. The gospel is not just a transaction that now that I have it, I put it in my back pocket and I wait to die or I wait for Jesus to come back. I need the gospel to be a part of my life every single day. And what's missing when we just make it into a transaction is the relational piece. When we tell people that all you need is to ask Jesus into your heart, and then you become a Christian, and then you just basically are waiting to die, there's a little bit of transaction there, but what's missing is the relational essence. I got my ticket, and I walked away. I have no relationship with the person who sold me the ticket for our date last night. I don't know their name, and I may never encounter them again. No relational piece at all. I just got my ticket. That's all I was interested in. That is not the gospel. The gospel is relational in nature. And when we move away from the transactional aspect of the gospel alone, we begin to open up the door to understanding the spiritual breadth and depth of the gospel. Think about it. If all I need is a ticket, and I've got the ticket. I got the ticket when I was 10 years old, or when I was 18 years old, or when I was 21 years old, and I have it in my back pocket, and me and God, we're good. Why all this hot air about spiritual growth? Why do we need to change? Why do I need to move from being anxious to having peace? Why do I need to move from having a temper problem to not reacting in anger every time something doesn't go my way? Why do I need to process the hurts of the past if all I need is a ticket and I already have it? In a word, marriage. Marriage. I don't know how many of you are married. Some of you might need to check with your wife to see if you are married. Just take a moment and ask. Yeah, I think we are. Yeah, good, okay. But it is not unusual in this room, usually maybe on average once a year, for a couple to meet right down here. She usually comes through those doors. He usually comes through this door for whatever reason. And there's a ceremony that takes place, which I usually get to be a part of, and it's usually kind of fun. And I announce to the world for the first time, it's one of the great joys of being a minister, is I get to announce to the world for the first time, they are married. And that's it. That's the beginning and end of marriage right there, right? That's all there is to it. That's all you need to know. Somebody comes to you and says, hey, tell me about marriage. Oh, two people meet in the front of a sanctuary, minister says some words, they kiss, and then you eat cake. That's it. That's all there is to marriage. You're laughing. You know better than that. Well, yeah, there's a transaction. There's a ceremony that takes place. There's actually a legal document that gets signed. Yeah, I get all that. But there's more to it than that. There is a lifetime of relationship that follows that process. Now, it has been said that men marry women hoping they won't change, and women marry men hoping they will. But the reality is that both parties grow in their love. When you get married, you think that you know the person you're marrying. You think that you love them. But I can tell you, we just celebrated 35 years. I can tell you that 35 years later, in June of 84, I had no idea who she was. And I don't say that in a negative way. I say that in 35 years, I have discovered so much more about my bride than I ever could have imagined. And I love her so much more than I did 35 years ago. The reality is that marriage is relational in addition to being ceremonial. And while there is an element to it that is legal and ceremonial, it really is just the launching pad for a growing relationship, a commitment to that relationship. And a healthy relationship is going to grow. It's not uncommon in the context of marriage to talk about growth. We're growing closer to one another. Sometimes people say we've grown apart. We've grown to be more like one another. But the motivation is love. The minister at a wedding says, now you're going to learn to love one another more and more and more, because the more you do, the wealthier you're going to get. No, he doesn't say that. It doesn't work that way. Love becomes the motivation. Why should I become a better husband? Because I love my wife. And that's all the motivation. The love motive is the only motivation that I should need to be able to say, you know, when we first got married, I used to do this, but I no longer do that. Now I do this. And I have learned that one of the best things that I can do to serve my bride, one of the best things that I can do to show love to her, is not candlelight dinners. It is simply cleaning up after myself. Wow, who would have thought? But my motive is love, because I love her. The motivation for growing in Christ, the only proper motivation, is the same. I reflect on who he is. I am drinking in daily more and more an awareness of who he is. I am falling deeper in love with him every day as I pause and reflect on what he has done for me. And as I look at the images on the screen today, I'm reminded of the merciful God that could have been me living in a shack. I have absolutely no say over where I was born, or in what country I was born into, or what financial status I have had throughout my life. I have no control over that. The mercy of God has been poured out on me. It's not of my own doing. And it causes me to fall deeper and deeper in love with Him. And when I fall deeper in love with Him, as I grow, I honor Him. I glorify Jesus. In order for this growth to take place, we need to be outfitted for it. I said last week that it's the job of the church to give you the tools for growth. You're responsible for your own growth. The role of the church is to come alongside and say, hey, I see that you're headed out there to do some gardening. I have some tools that I can give you that will make it easier. Hey, I see that you're going to go plant some flowers. I have some soil that I will give to you. Or I know a little bit about how to do it. I might teach you how to put flowers in the ground. That's the role. My job's not to do it for you. That's yours. But God is into equipping for growth. So how does He do it? Well, a couple ways. Look at Ephesians 4, if you would, please. And let's first focus on the giver of the gifts. Because God is like handing out gifts. The giver of the gifts for growth is, no big surprise here, Jesus. Verse 11, it all begins there. So, Christ Himself gave. Stop right there. Everything I need for spiritual growth, for the development of my spirit to become more like Jesus, everything I need has been given already by Jesus. I don't even need to ask Him for it. He's already provided it. He's standing by. He's got the gifts in His hand. He wants to give. He's a giver by nature. He doesn't need to be primed and motivated to give. He is the originator of everything that I need to grow spiritually. He is. Now hear that. Because my growth is not tied to a church. My growth is not tied to a book. My growth is not tied to a pastor. It's not tied to a denomination. It is not tied to a particular style. My growth is tied only to one person. It's tied to Christ. Why is that important? Because He is never going to disappoint you. He is never going to go out of style. He is constant. He is eternal. He is faithful. He is loving. He is merciful. All the attributes that are on the wall around you that we did a lesson in Sunday school about today, He is the giver of all those gifts. It all starts from Him. Therefore, who should be the focus of my spiritual growth? Jesus. Begin every day talking to Him. Begin every day listening to Him. Begin every day reading to His Word. This is beyond the gift of eternal life. That's just one of the gifts that He's given. Jesus gives His people gifts to enable them to grow in such a way that their relationship with Him will be deepened. Spiritual growth originates with Jesus. He likes it, He desires it, and therefore He provides what we need in order to grow. Now, in Ephesians 4:11, we're going to get a list of five things here, and we're not going to have a lot of time to break them all down. So what I want to tell you about them is this. These are roles, R-O-L-E-S, not like dinner rolls. These are roles that God has given people the ability to fulfill. So if we had time, I'd love to take more time to do this, but if we were to look around, in the body of Christ, even in the local church setting, in the body of Christ, you can find all five of these roles exhibited in people's lives. And that's just a testimony to the fact that every church needs these roles in order to be healthy. So I could say, the first one, I could say, this is the one, and here's who in this church best exhibits it. But I'll leave that for you to figure out. It'll be more fun. Here are the gifts that Jesus has given the church. There's five. The first is this, apostles. Apostles. What are apostles? Well, the word apostle simply means messenger. And we are familiar with the apostles being the original disciples, the original messengers that God sent out into the world at the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. But this is not talking about them. This is talking about the role of apostle. The apostle is the original messenger who calls us to the purpose. Hey, in all of the stuff that's going on, let's not forget that we are the church and this is our mission. This is our calling. The apostle is the one in the group who stands up and says, don't forget. It would be like if you were part of the local fire department. And you know, fire departments are about one thing, right? Putting out fires. That's their job. But you know that fire departments do more than that. Fire departments have training, and fire departments have recruiting, and fire departments have equipment to maintain and to buy, and fire departments have carnivals, and they have bingo, and they have awards banquets. And you know, if you're not careful and you're the fire department, you could get so distracted by carnivals and bingo that somebody's got to stand up and say, hey, let's not forget that our primary reason for existing is to put out fires. In the church, the apostle is the one who stands up and says, hey, gang, we got a lot of things going on here, and it's a lot of it's good stuff, but let's not forget that the reason that we exist is to make disciples. That's the purpose for which the church exists. And in case you're not familiar with this, there are many, many, many churches today who have completely lost sight of that mission. They have meetings, and they have potluck dinners, and they do all sorts of activities, but they have lost sight that the purpose of the church is to make disciples. Secondly, he gave the gift of prophets. Now again, we hear prophet, we think of Old Testament prophet, Elijah, Isaiah, prophets from the Old Testament. Not talking about individual people here, but talking about the role of prophet. Who's the prophet? The prophet is the one who is committed to one thing above all else, and that is speaking the truth. The prophet is the one that stands up and says, thus says the Lord. Hey everybody, I don't want you to forget, this is true. And this is false. This is true. This is wrong. This is false. This is right. This is wrong. The prophet is the one who is more inclined to look at a situation in terms of saying, that's just wrong. By the way, prophets are rare. Every church needs a prophet. Prophets are rare. If you go back and look at the prophets of the Old Testament, you understand they had a life expectancy of a fruit fly. Because prophets annoy people. Because prophets are standing up declaring the truth of God, and if you don't want to live by the truth of God, you have a tendency to throw stones at the prophet and say, prophet, go away. Which is exactly what happened to a lot of Old Testament prophets. Third gift, evangelist. Less explanation needed here. The evangelist is the person that God has gifted the church with who simply lives with a heart that is three sizes too big for lost people. That's all they care about. If they had a guitar, it would only have one string on it. Lost people, evangelism, sharing the gospel, telling people about Jesus. The evangelist is not going to be a good leadership trainer. The evangelist is probably not going to be a good leadership development person. The evangelist is not going to care about budgets or policies or bylaws. Evangelists don't care about those things. They just want to lead people to Jesus. I have a friend who is an evangelist. He's probably one of the worst administrative pastors that you will ever meet. Couldn't put a budget together if he were alone with it in the phone booth. But he loves lost people, and he is an effective evangelist, and he loves to reach people for Jesus. But he needs somebody else to take over once they come to faith. The fourth gift is the pastor or the shepherd. The pastor or the shepherd is the caregiver. It's the person that you want when you are laid out flat on your back in the hospital. It's the person you want to come visit you. You do not want the prophet. Oh, man, the prophet's going to come in and say, well, you know, if you hadn't eaten all those potato chips, you wouldn't have this problem. Well, it's true. You don't want the prophet. You want the shepherd. You want the person who's going to hold your hand, who's going to pray with you, who's going to sit with you quietly, who's going to say encouraging things to you, who's got no agenda. Every church needs shepherds. And then fifth, teachers. The teacher is simply the one who takes over after the evangelist has done his job. Brought a person to faith. That's their heart. the teacher steps in and says, I'll take it from there, and begins to explain to them the things about Christ that they need to learn. By the way, before you get too confident, you think that you're not a teacher, but you probably should be. You should probably be in that role with someone. There are many, many teachers, but of all the gifts that God has given, this is the one where people go, oh no, that's not me, but upon further review, it actually is. Because you know something. This is the great tragedy of the church, is that people sit in church for 50 years and they drink in Sunday school lessons and Bible studies and sermons every week, and then they fail to see themselves as being the person to share what they've learned with someone else. Oh no, that's not for me. Jesus has given these gifts to the church so that they can grow in their relationship with him. Secondly, notice the manner of honor, how it works. Beginning in verse 12. To equip his people, to outfit his people, to give the tools to his people to do works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. To equip means to bring about a condition of fitness. The equivalent of giving me a treadmill or a pair of walking shoes. I am trying to equip you. I am trying to help you to get into better shape. That's why I've given you these roles in the church. These roles are not just things among themselves, but there's a purpose behind them. I've given you apostles. I've given you prophets. I've given you evangelists. I've given you shepherds. And I've given you teachers, not just for your enjoyment, I've given them to you to use for works of service. The gifts that we saw in verse 11 have a specific purpose so that the disciples of Jesus will be better able to serve him. See the motivation coming into play? We grow so that we can serve our Savior. He has done so much for us. We grow so that we can become suitable servants of His. Okay, we're coming in for a landing, so watch this closely. What does corporate growth look like? When a group of people make a commitment that they are going to grow spiritually, what does that look like? We don't have to guess because it's revealed here. The first thing we're told by Paul is that we can anticipate a healthy body called the church. We know we're growing because our individual growth is ultimately going to become visible in a corporate setting. One of the things that we don't talk about enough in church life is how interconnected the church is. From time to time, I have had people, and I probably should pay them more than I do, who have complimented sermons. And one of the things they say from time to time is, oh, Pastor Tim, I wish that you would preach longer. Because they're enjoying it. They're learning. They're growing. You should just throw the clock away, preach longer. And one of my responses to them is this. I'm not sure that the nursery workers would be as excited about me going another 20 minutes as you would be. I'm not sure that the people downstairs doing ministry would be as excited about an unexpected 20 or 30 minutes tacked on to their game plan for Sunday. I don't think regularly that would work. We sometimes forget that what happens in one part of the church is connected to what happens in the other. It's easy to think of that and just, we're narcissists, we're individual, I come in, I have a good experience, so I guess everybody else did too. Spiritual growth is interconnected. Here's what that means. My growth or lack of growth is going to impact you. If I am not growing, if I am stagnant, if I am not becoming more Christ-like in my character, don't think for a minute that it's not going to impact you. It will, because we're interconnected. And your spiritual growth or lack thereof is going to impact other people. You are not isolated. You are not set apart. Your decisions about going deeper with Christ are going to impact people around you. You say, when, where, how? People you're serving with, people that you're talking with, people that you're meeting with, people that you're worshiping with, people that you're interacting with when the church does business. Your growth or lack of growth is going to show up and it's going to impact other people. This translates into three tangible measurements according to verse 13. The first is this: unity. Until we all reach unity in the faith. Now, unity is not uniformity. It's not everybody believing the same thing or agreeing on everything. Unity is, amidst diversity, understanding the common function. I might disagree with you about how to get it done, but we agree on what needs to be done. Go back to the fire department. They may disagree about the best way to approach a burning building, but they are all in agreement that a burning building must be approached. They all agree that sitting there twiddling their thumbs is the wrong approach. So whether you approach it from the east or the west, whether you approach it with this truck or that truck or this hose or that hose, those things we can hash out. But the one thing that unites us is we are absolutely confident that we have a common function. And though we're different, we're drawn together by that function. That's what we need to lean on when it comes to unity. Sometimes we mistake unity for uniformity and we say, oh, somebody voted no on something. Now, that's not a lack of unity. Uniformity is when we have to have everybody on board in order to get anything done. Unity is when we say, I might not be singing the same note that you're singing, but I'm in harmony with you, and so we're going to be okay. Secondly, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Now, the word mature here in the Greek is the word perfection. You say, oh, that makes me nervous. But the truth is, it is perfection that we're moving toward. Fortunately, or unfortunately, depending on how you look at it, the perfection that we will attain will happen about 3 seconds after we die. We're not going to reach it in this life. We're never going to have the perfect church. But we strive. That is the goal. Every time up, we expect to hit the ball. That's the goal. If we don't have that, what are we doing? Maturity is striving for growth, striving for change. A mature plant is a flower that is ready to reproduce. It's healthy and ready to reproduce. That should be the church. And then third, the tangible measurement of this kind of growth in verse 13 is character. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Simply put, that's transformed disposition. My character is fundamentally being changed. The areas where I am not Christ-like are over a period of time evolving and changing, and I am softening in some situations and finding more resolve in other situations. I'm moving from incorrect doctrine to correct doctrine. I'm never going to arrive there, but I'm moving in the right direction. That's what discipleship is about. What does that look like in the body of Christ? It looks like people who are less easily offended. I still am capable of being offended. I'm never going to reach a point where I'm not capable of getting ticked off. But it's happening a lot less than it used to. It's about being more patient. Patient all the time? No, that's perfection. More patient than I used to be. Capable of loving more generously than I used to love. You know, I used to really just have interest in my own, my family. That was the only thing that I cared about. But now I'm discovering that, wow, when I see images of people from around the world who need Jesus, I am moved by that. What's happening? You're becoming more like Jesus. It's about moving from selfishness to unselfishness. Paul said in Philippians 2 that when we are moving in this direction, our first response is less and less inclined to be, what's in it for me? And more inclined to be, how can I help? And then let's just circle around and close and say, what's the source of all this growth? It's Jesus. This is not a message that says, hey, you all try harder to grow. That would be the exact opposite opposite thing to do. We need the character of Jesus, and he has made it available. It's part of the equipping process. He just says, want it. I'm there. I'm ready to equip you, but you must want it. He will not force his character on people who don't want it. If we were at the North Pole today, a suitable dwelling would likely be an igloo. That would probably be the most appropriate place. You wouldn't necessarily want a house with a back porch in the North Pole. Probably wouldn't do you a lot of good. It would be suitable for that environment. If we were in Myanmar, we would probably want a house on stilts. That would be suitable for that area of the world. We are followers of Jesus. Scripture calls us his temple, his dwelling place. Why should I grow and be more like him? Because I need to become a suitable dwelling. I need to become a home that he feels more comfortable in. We are the dwelling places of God. We need to be fit for him so that when he occupies us, he recognizes his own qualities in us more and more. As we close this morning, I want you to see a video and use this not as a time to watch the video, but just use this as a time to ask God to show you what corners of your dwelling right now are less than suitable for him. What are some of the things that you're doing? Thinking, saying,
change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true.
I'd like to invite the elders to join Sherry and I on the platform, please. For more than a year, Sherry and I have been sensing a stirring in our hearts about God's plan for our future. We've spoken with the CAC elders, and we need to share with you this morning that after prayerfully seeking direction from the Lord, we've accepted a position as the regional team leader for the Western Pennsylvania District, and we will be concluding our ministry here at CAC on Sunday, the 11th of August. Our district superintendent, Reverend Nate Howard, will be working closely with the leadership team here at CAC. You can anticipate a smooth transition into a glorious future. You are a wonderful congregation, and Reverend Howard will be working with the leadership team as this process unfolds. Sherry and I both want to thank you for 21 and a half years of the opportunity to serve you. We've been honored to serve you as pastor and wife, and we would greatly appreciate your prayers for us as we move into a new season, not only of ministry, but of life in Western Pennsylvania.
Would you all please stand as we pray for Tim and Sherry? I was with my family at a graduation party yesterday. We have to remember that no ministry in this life is forever, and that they're not intended to be. And let's pray. God, you know, as we're thinking about who you are in Sunday school this morning and your character and your nature and how you know all things and you have a plan for all things, that you are trustworthy, you are faithful, and God, you will grow us. You have had Tim and Sherry here faithfully in this ministry for so long, for 21 and a half years. God, we're thankful for that time. And we've grown as a congregation, and they've grown, and the relationships among us have grown. But God, now you are going to grow us all in different ways. We trust you for that. Yes. We're thankful to you for that. And in these coming days, God, we pray for, there are just so many questions I'm sure that they have to be answered, things that they'll have to adjust to, things that we'll have to adjust to. God, there are so many things that we don't know that you know. Help us to rely on you, to be faithful to what you've entrusted to us, that Tim and Sherry can be faithful to what you have entrusted to them. Go with them and go with us. Yes. God, we are so thankful for who you are and for what you have done, Amen. What you are doing now, and what you are faithful to do in us. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.